So glad you're here with us today, and I want to encourage you, if you will, to take your Bibles this morning to the book of John, chapter 3. Let me say to you that the text I'll be preaching from this morning, you'll find it on the back side of the bulletin. So if you don't have a Bible with you today, if you'll just take your bulletin, you'll find the text there, and then on the inside of the bulletin, right underneath the order of service, you'll find an outline to my message today, and I encourage you to use those two resources to help you follow along. John chapter number 3, what we find here is one of the most definitive texts in all of the Bible on the new birth. And if you've attended church for any length of time, this chapter to you probably is a very familiar portion of Scripture. But if the truth be told, what I find is that most of us are familiar with a few verses out of the chapter and not the chapter or the passage as a whole. What we have recorded here is a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and a man by the name of Nicodemus. And from this conversation, the Lord reveals to us what it means to be saved. Notice what it says in verse 3. The Bible says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The phrase "born again" is somewhat familiar terminology, and it's thrown around a lot. And I think there's a failure on the part of most people to really understand what it means. The message here is very clear. The kingdom of God is entered only through being born again. Five times in this passage alone, there are references to being born again. And the Greek word for that phrase is the word genao, anothen. It could also be translated born from above. And what Jesus is saying is that for anyone to enter the kingdom of God or the realm of salvation or eternal life, for anyone to have their sins forgiven, that person must be born from above, or you could say born again. This is what theologians refer to as the doctrine of regeneration. And to understand this is to understand the very heart of what it means to be saved. Now, there are four things that I want you to see from this passage this morning. First of all, I want you to see the sinner's worry. In verse 1, the Bible says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Nicodemus is what we refer to as a Pharisee. Pharisees were an elite group of students of the Old Testament law who obeyed the law as much as humanly possible. They were the most devoted of all Jews to the Old Testament. They were what we would call isolationists. They really wanted nothing to do with the general population. To them, the entire population apart from themselves were ignorant and cursed. And they were the archetypical hypocrites themselves. They were the hypocrites of all hypocrites because their private lives and their personal lives were filled with dishonesty and sin. And they would put religious burdens on people that they themselves could not fulfill. Jesus actually said they were whitewashed or clean on the outside, but full of dead men's bones, which means dead and dirty on the inside. In the book of Luke chapter 18, Jesus describes a Pharisee who goes into the temple, and it's an interesting description we find there. This Pharisee goes into the temple, and when he prays, this is what he prays: "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." Of course, he's pointing to someone he refers to as a sinner. "I'm not like him, Lord. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." That's a Pharisee. That's Nicodemus. The fact that he was a Pharisee meant that he had achieved a very elevated status in his devotion to the Old Testament and to the rabbinical law and to tradition. He was an expert. Jesus even refers to him as the teacher in Israel. There are some historical indications that reveal to us that he's possibly one of the three wealthiest people in Jerusalem, which means he'd had reached a very high, high level of influence. This is an extremely, extremely intelligent guy. He's also a member of the Sanhedrin, which of course was their supreme court. He's a very elevated Jew. And because of his success, he's considered a man whom God has blessed. But in his heart, he knows that he's fake. In his heart, he knows he's a phony. He knows he's a hypocrite. He's got religion on the outside, but he's empty on the inside. He's filled with fear and doubt and anxiety, and they're all tearing up his soul inside. And here's the problem. Where does he go for help? I mean, where does he go for instruction? He is the teacher. So he comes to Jesus, and Jesus is the evangelist, and Nicodemus becomes the subject of his evangelism. This is Jesus talking to a lost sinner, a hypocrite, a very religious man who is very well versed in his religion, but he's lost. He's unconverted. He's outside the kingdom of God. He does not possess eternal life. Oh, he's in trouble. And can I say that we're not saying anything about Nicodemus that he didn't already know himself? He's a deeply troubled man. He's a secret sinner. He's a deeply worried man. He has absolutely no confidence at all that he possesses eternal life. He doesn't know how to be reconciled to God. He's empty inside. And he's been watching Jesus, if only for a brief period of time, as Jesus has been in Jerusalem around the Passover. Jesus has been performing mighty miracles, and Nicodemus knows that Jesus is from God, because in verse 2 he says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." The only explanation for these powerful miracles that Jesus was performing was that he was connected to God in some way. Nicodemus doesn't realize that Jesus is God, but he knows that somehow he comes from God. So here's Nicodemus. He hopes that somehow this man from God can give him an answer to the deep anxiety of his heart. Maybe this man can tell him what else he needs to do or what else he needs to stop doing to get into the kingdom, to have some peace and joy, to have some assurance, to have some hope. Finally, here's a teacher that is at a higher level than what he is. And his heart is crying out for reality. The Bible says in verse number 2, excuse me, the same came to Jesus by night. His heart is open up to Jesus, and Jesus knows everything that is in Nicodemus's mind and heart. In fact, if you were to look at chapter 2 and verse 25, the Bible says that Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Can I say to you this morning that Jesus Christ knows what is inside every human heart and mind, because he's God. He's omniscient. He knows every fear, he knows every anxiety, he knows every trepidation, he knows every thought and every sin in my heart and in yours. So he knew exactly what was on Nicodemus' mind, and he knows exactly what's on Nicodemus' heart. Nicodemus has an aching heart, he's searching. So we see the sinner's worry. And can I say to you today that it's not an unhealthy thing to be worried if you don't know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you need to be like Nicodemus, concerned about it. Not only do we see the sinner's worry today, but we also see the Savior's word. Jesus is going to have a conversation with this man about what it means to be saved. And the very first thing that Christ says is recorded in verse 3. Notice what it says. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's very interesting that Jesus speaks to him in the third person here. Jesus is basically saying every human being has been born into this world physically, but unless they have a spiritual birth, they can't be right with God. He uses this analogy of birth to teach him a principle, and the principle is you need to be born spiritually, but you cannot accomplish that on your own. You cannot give yourself spiritual life. Only God can do that. This is absolutely devastating to Nicodemus. This turns his thinking upside down because his religion, like all religions of the world, is all about achieving a relationship to God. All religious systems in the world are about human achievement. That was his entire perspective. All of his convictions about theology, all of his conviction about God, about having a relationship to God, all of his conviction about life or eternal life and heaven, all centered on this idea that he had to do something. He had to be moral. He had to be virtuous. He had to be righteous. He had to follow rituals and routines and ceremonies to achieve right standing with God and to gain entrance into God's presence eternally. All of it hinged, listen, on his performance. And his heart is crying out, what do I do or what do I stop doing? Because all he knows is do. It's a work system. And the Lord says to him, nobody enters the kingdom of God who's not born again. And that is, listen, the one thing Nicodemus cannot do. He cannot grant himself spiritual life. You see, man has a problem. And the problem that we have is that every one of us entered into this world with a sin nature. There's not one human being apart from Jesus Christ who's been born into this world who's not a sinner. The Bible says in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. We know that one man was Adam. Adam sinned, and because he was the first man, because he was the progenitor of the entire human race, he passed that sin on to everyone. And the Bible goes on to say in Romans 5:12, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. Listen, for all have what? Sinned. Psalm 51:5, the psalmist said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In Romans 3:23, the apostle Paul said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, and it's our sin that offends God. It's our sin that separates us from holy God. In Isaiah 59:2, the prophet said, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Man has a sin problem, and man cannot discipline the sin out of his heart. Man cannot eradicate the guilt of sin from his heart. He's got to have a heart transplant. He's got to be born again. God has to give him a new heart, spiritually speaking. And if you notice what verse 4 says, Nicodemus is listening to what the Lord says. And in verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? I've heard preachers preach this passage of Scripture ever since I was a little boy. A lot of times they'll preach through this passage and they'll say something like, well, Nicodemus just didn't get it. He didn't have any idea what Jesus was talking about. He's very confused. But can I tell you this morning, that's not correct at all. That's not at all what's happening here. He knows that Jesus Christ has just read his mind. He doesn't ask Jesus, why'd you bring this up? Why out of nowhere are you starting to talk about spiritual things? He doesn't ask Jesus that because he knows why Jesus is bringing it up. In fact, he never really comes out and asks Jesus a direct question. He never exposes to Jesus what he's really thinking, but Jesus read his mind and he knows it. And he knows basically that Jesus just said, you can't get into the kingdom of God by trying to live a righteous life. You cannot give yourself spiritual life any more than you could bring about your own physical birth. You see, Nicodemus lives in a world of analogies. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher himself. That was their world. Their world was a world of analogies and illustrations and parables and word pictures. This is a brilliant man. He's very smart. He's the teacher in Israel. He's actually a logician. He spent his entire life in theological discussion and dialogue. He completely understands what Jesus said. He gets it 100%. And what he does is he decides that he's going to jump right into the third person discussion with Jesus. And he said, well, then how can a man be born when he's old? In other words, he says, okay, Lord, I'll use your analogy. It's almost like he's chiding with Jesus a bit, but I believe he's totally sincere. And what Jesus is saying is you can't be saved by your own good works. And Nicodemus gets it. He understands the figurative language that Jesus is using. The rabbis and teachers used it all the time. So he takes up the analogy and he says, hey, you're speaking of something that's impossible to me. So he doesn't misunderstand the point that Jesus is making at all. Jesus is introducing salvation by grace through faith to Nicodemus, and it's a very, very new concept to him. In the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul was writing to the church at Galatia. And listen to what Paul said. He said, knowing that a man is not justified or saved by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Listen, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified or saved. You see, that's what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. And Nicodemus responds by saying, are you kidding me? I've spent my entire life doing things to get to the kingdom of God, and you're telling me now that doesn't work? You see, this is the very heart of the gospel. We're not saved by works. We're saved by God's grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nicodemus is shocked. He's had thousands and thousands of theological discussions in his life. But for the first time, someone told him that in order to be saved, there's got to be a work in his heart that only God can do. And so Jesus is going to help him, and he gives him two hints. You know, good teachers don't just give you the answer, do they? They lead you in thought. And Jesus is going to lead this man in thought, and so he gives him two hints. The first hint is in verse 5. The second hint is in verse 6. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You say, what does that mean? He's got to be born of water and of spirit. What does that mean? Well, Nicodemus is an Old Testament scholar. He lived his life in the Old Testament, probably had large portions of it memorized. And he's very familiar with the prophets, and so the Lord takes his mind to the book of Ezekiel that would have been a very familiar portion of Scripture to Nicodemus. And I want you to turn there. In Ezekiel chapter number 36, hold your place in John chapter 3, and go to Ezekiel 36. What you find here is that there's a promise of salvation from God to Israel, but it's a promise that now applies to the Gentiles as well. I want you to see it with me. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, the Bible says, I will sprinkle what? Clean water. There's a reference to water. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a new heart, right? a tender heart, a soft heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. This is the promise and the principle of salvation. God will cleanse you from sin. He will give you a new heart. He'll give you a heart that's free from the bondage and the guilt of sin, a heart that can walk with God and obey God. And then God says, my Holy Spirit is going to come live inside of you, and he'll empower you to live righteously. So he's trying to teach Nicodemus what it means to be born again. He gives him a second hint in verse 6. Notice what it says in verse 6. Of John 3, it says, that which is born of flesh is what? Flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, he's saying, Nicodemus, there's a foundational principle here that your entire system has overlooked. All that flesh can produce is more what? Flesh. You cannot get from flesh to spirit. He's basically indicting Nicodemus for failing to understand the principle of sin, the utter inability of the sinner to do right. Several years ago, when I was on staff here at the church as an assistant, Pastor Williamson called me and he said, I want you to go down to Holy Cross Hospital and I want you to visit the daughter-in-law of O.C. Mims. O.C. Mims is still one of our shut-in ladies, very godly Christian that has faithfully prayed for her family over the years. He said, she's dying. We don't know what her problem is, but she's dying and she's not saved. So I went down to Holy Cross Hospital. I never met the lady before in my life, and I walked in the room and she was totally by herself, and she was cognizant, clear-minded. Didn't even look like she was sick, to be honest with you. And I struck up a conversation with her, told her who I was, told her why I was there. I was going to talk to her about the Lord. And I started to go through the gospel message. And I got to the part of the gospel where I needed her to acknowledge that she was born a sinner, that she was guilty of sin, not only by being born a sinner, but by the practice of her life. And she stopped me mid-sentence and said, I am definitely not a sinner. And I said, wait a second. I said, and I went through the law. Have you ever done this? Have you ever done that? I've never done it. Never broken the law of God. Never sinned. I couldn't get her to the point of acknowledging or recognizing she was a sinner. And can I tell you that if someone doesn't believe they're a sinner, they see no need for a Savior whatsoever at all. So to go forward with the gospel is almost pointless. I mean, she just refused to believe she was a sinner. So I left, and maybe a month or two passed by. She had come out of the hospital and kind of had was doing a little bit better, and then she ended up back in the hospital, and pastor said, you need to go back and see her again. I can't go see her. He said, she's in trouble. And we prayed for her for a couple of months, and I said, Lord, she doesn't believe she's a sinner. I pulled my car up into the parking lot of Holy Cross Hospital, and I sat in my car and said, Lord, I feel like this is almost a waste of my time because she just doesn't believe she's a sinner. She doesn't believe that she's ever done a wrong thing in her life. And unless you change her mind, there's nothing I can do. I walked up into the room, and when I walked down the hallway and turned left to go into the room, she was laying on her side, and the railing to the bed was up, and she had both hands on the railing, and she was looking at the door as I walked in. And as soon as I walked in, she began to cry and said, I don't want to go to hell. And I knew God had convinced her that she was a sinner. And I said, you're not going to go to hell because God is going to save you today. And he did. You see, the Lord Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand he's got a sin problem. And in John chapter 3 here, Jesus knows that Nicodemus is familiar with the stories of the Old Testament. And that would include the story of Noah. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 6 with me for just a moment. Hold your place continually in John 3. And when you come to Genesis chapter 6, you'll find the story of Noah. All the millions of people that were born between Adam and Noah all drowned in the flood except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and his sons' three wives. Eight people were saved by God's grace through faith. Eight people believed God. The rest of the world drowned. And in this story, God mentions man's flesh and the sinfulness of man. Notice verse 3 of Genesis 6. It says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is what? Flesh. And his days shall be 120 years. And God saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." When Genesis 6:3 refers to man as flesh, it is speaking about the sinfulness of man. God said, every intent of every thought of every heart was only evil continually. Flesh produces that because that's all flesh can produce. In the book of Job, chapter 14 and verse 4, Job asked a rhetorical question. He said, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" And the answer is, no one can. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In Job 25, verse 4, the Bible says, "How then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" And the answer is, in and of himself, he can't. In other words, man in and of himself is totally sinful, and in and of himself can do nothing about it. We got a sin problem. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and he defines the sinfulness of man. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good." Listen, no, not one. And then he says, as he defines the sinfulness of man, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. Poison of asps is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." We need a social reformation. No, man. No, 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 no. Our problem's a sin problem. We have a sin problem. Nicodemus is so very familiar with these passages, but he's never really understood them before. And Jesus is saying to him, man is sinful and man needs a spiritual rebirth. He needs to be washed. He needs to be transformed. He needs to have his heart replaced with a new heart. He needs the Holy Spirit planted within him if he's ever going to enter the kingdom of God. And that is not something that Nicodemus can do because he's flesh and flesh produces only flesh. Listen, maybe you're Catholic and you were confirmed as a baby and you observed Mass and you pray the rosary and you practice confession, none of that will make you right with God. Maybe you're a Buddhist, you've practiced mantras, which are sacred sounds, or you've practiced meditation or monasticism or muntras, symbolic hand signals, or maybe you've taken on long religious pilgrimages, none of that will make you right with God. Maybe you're a Hindu and you practice puja worship, religious offerings and prayers before false deities, or you engage in a lifelong sannyasa, monastic practices. None of that will make you right with God. Or maybe you're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian and you've been a member of a church your entire life and you've heard every Bible story and memorized every Christian song. Doesn't matter. Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again is the only way to be right with God. It's the only way. Every man must be born again to go to heaven. And I want you to notice that in verse 7, Jesus goes from speaking in third person to speaking in the second person, and he says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Nicodemus, you're a very religious man, but like everyone else, you need to be born again. That leads us to our third point, the sinner's worry, the Savior's word, thirdly, the Spirit's work. You see, salvation is a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. You say, how does he do it? Well, Jesus explains that here, and he uses another analogy. He uses the analogy of the wind. I want you to imagine that maybe they're sitting on a rooftop. There in Jerusalem, the houses had flat roofs. They had parapets around them, and they used those roofs kind of as courtyards or sitting areas or places to entertain guests and fellowship with people. And they're sitting on that rooftop and the wind's blowing, and Jesus decides to use it as an illustration. In verse 8, he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." In other words, the wind blows wherever it wants. "And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Can't see the wind, can you? Can't really explain the wind, can't really control the wind, but the evidence and the effects of the wind are undeniable. And it's the same way when the Holy Spirit brings salvation to someone. You can't see the Holy Spirit in a physical sense, but when he saves a man and gives him a new heart, the evidence and the effect of it are absolutely undeniable. Salvation is a total work of God. And Nicodemus hears that, and in verse 9 he says, "How can these things be? How is this possible?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" In other words, the knowledge that Nicodemus had of the Old Testament should have led him to understanding the truth that he needed to understand, but he still doesn't understand. He comes to Jesus by night and he's still in the dark. So we see the sinner's worry, we see the Savior's word, we see the Spirit's work, and then lastly, we see salvation's way. Look at verse 11. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." He says, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," and he says it for the third time because he's saying things to Nicodemus that are alien to him, and yet they're absolutely true. And the problem that Nicodemus had, as well as the other Jewish religious leaders of his time, was they refused to receive the witness of the prophets of the Old Testament, and now they're refusing to receive the testimony of Jesus Christ as well. That's why Jesus says, "We speak and we testify." Jesus is speaking firsthand knowledge of the truth because he's God. So they had rejected the witness of the Old Testament prophets, and now they're rejecting the witness of God himself. And verse 12 says, "If I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Jesus said, "I've given you simple earthly illustrations like the wind and like birth, and I'm telling you these very simple truths. And if you cannot believe these simple things, how are you going to believe if I tell you the rich and deep spiritual truths from God's word?" You see, he had grown up in a culture that had totally rejected the word of God. And now he's hearing the word of God for the first time, and he's trying to adjust his thinking to it. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible says that Jesus was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came into his own and his own received him not. He came into his own creation. That's what that word means. And his own people, different word, received him not. God Almighty came down to his earth that he created by the word of his mouth, and his own chosen people rejected him. And yet John goes on to say, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You see, that's the answer. How can a man be born again? By believing on Jesus Christ. Now, we know that we cannot ascend bodily up into heaven. We're locked in a time-space realm, aren't we? We're material. We live in bodies. We can't transcend that. We don't get out of our time-space box. But notice what verse 13 says. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. In other words, man can't go to God, so God came to man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he lived a sinless life through every stage of life. And he died a substitutionary death for our sin. And he resurrected from the dead on the third day. And now he's alive. He's seated at the right hand of God. And that's the gospel message. And Jesus gives Nicodemus the gospel. Verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's another illustration from the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 21, God led the children of Israel out of Egypt in Egyptian slavery. And as God was leading them to the promised land, the way got really difficult, and they began to complain and murmur against the Lord, and it displeased the Lord. And God got angry. And the Lord sent poisonous snakes into the Israeli camp, and those poisonous snakes began to bite the people, and the people were dying. And they came to Moses and they said, Moses, they said, we're wrong, we've sinned. Please go to God and ask him to take away these snakes. So Moses prayed and God said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to fashion a brass serpent, Moses, and I want you to put it on the top of the pole, and I want you to take that brass serpent and that pole and stick it in the middle of the camp, and it'll come to pass that everyone who's bitten, if they'll turn and they'll look at that brass serpent, they'll be healed, they'll live. So Moses took, of course, and fashioned a brass serpent, and he put it on a pole, and he stuck that pole in the center of the camp, and whoever looked at that serpent lived. It's kind of an odd thing that God asked him to do, kind of an odd thing to fashion a brass serpent and put it at the top of the pole. And here, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Seems kind of odd to me that a serpent should represent our Savior. But can I tell you this morning, the serpent doesn't represent our Savior. The serpent represents our sin. You see, when they looked at that serpent, they were acknowledging their sin and rebellion against God. And by looking, they were basically saying, Lord, I repent of my sin. I willingly submit myself to your authority. Now, there was no magical power in the serpent itself. It was God that was healing the people that looked. And in the same way that brass serpent hung on the top of that pole, Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross for you and me. And as he hung there, he represented our sin. I should have hung on that cross, and you should have hung on that cross, but Jesus took our place. He died there for you, and he died there for me. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Other words, if you'll say, Lord, I'm wrong, I'm a sinner, I deserve to die on that cross, I deserve your wrath and punishment, but Jesus took my guilt, Jesus took my punishment, I repent of my sin, I willingly submit myself to your authority, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, Jesus says, God will save you. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can I tell you that the incredible thing about the whole story in Numbers 21 is God provided a way out and some still refused to look. So resentful of God's authority, so filled with pride that they chose perishing rather than looking. I've been in the ministry long enough now that I've had many opportunities to visit people at their bedside before their death. And I'm glad to say that I've seen some people look to Jesus before they went into eternity, but can I say more people than not still refused to look? And I'll never understand that. I'll never be able to wrap my mind around the darkness of a person's heart and the magnitude of their pride to say, I know I'm going to die and I've never done this before, and I know I'm going off into the next life, but I'll never look to Jesus. I'll never understand that. Can I say today, I really want you to look to Jesus. Verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. On January 6, 1850, a snowstorm almost crippled the little city of Colchester, England. It's a young teenage boy walking around in the snowstorm trying to make his way to church, and he couldn't get to the church he usually attended, so he made his way to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel. Only a handful of people there. Pastor was not able to make it. One of the laymen of the church was called on to preach the message that night. He was totally unprepared. All he could do was bring to his mind a passage he had read recently, and that was out of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, which says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. Wasn't a very good preacher, so he just kept repeating the verse. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there's none else. He said, you don't have to have a college degree to look. Even a child could look. And he looked across that congregation, saw the young man sitting in a seat by himself. And he said, young man, you look miserable to me. Why don't you just look to Jesus? That young man on that night did look to Jesus by faith, and he was born again, and he became the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Can I say to you, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can look to Jesus today and you can be saved. You can be born again today. God will cleanse you from your sin forever. He'll give you a new heart. His Holy Spirit will come to live inside of you. Maybe you're thinking, as we come to the close of this message, I wonder what happened to Nicodemus. Well, John 3 doesn't tell us, but John 19 does. And I want you to go to John chapter 19 for just a minute. And notice what it says in verse number 38, the Bible says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave or permission. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. 100-pound weight. It's quite a bit, isn't it? They took the body of Jesus and they wound it in linen cloth with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. And there laid they Jesus, therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I want you to think about this. I don't know if Nicodemus got saved on the very day that Christ witnessed to him, or maybe sometime later. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it's evident that he got born again. And God gave him the phenomenally unique privilege of going to that cross and taking down the broken, beaten, bleeding body of the Lord Jesus. And he held the very Son of God in his arms. He took the aloes and the ointment, 100 pounds worth, and treated his body with tenderness, care, gently wrapped it in linen cloth and laid it in a very wealthy man's sepulcher, a place where never a dead body had ever laid before, gently placed it there. When I think about the fact that he gave his heart to Christ and had that great privilege, I can say to you today, the same privilege can be yours. If you'll give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and you be born again, when you take your last breath, you'll find yourself in heaven in the presence of God. And this time, it's not you that will be holding him. It's him that will be holding you. And I can tell you something. That will make it worth it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.